Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, as we continue a message last Lord's Day that we began in verses 6 through 14, a section of Scripture. I want to personally thank the saints for their cards and their expressions of sympathy and affection at the loss of my father, and thank you for your prayers. They were also answered as we attended the memorial service this last Friday in Wyoming. God was very gracious and also gracious to my mom and my family, and I thank you for your prayers on our behalf. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God in Galatians chapter 3. O our Father, what a wonder that He who is over all, God blessed forever, even Jesus Christ, should come and bleed and die, that we should be able to call upon you. And Father, out of that wondrous and amazing grace, so do we call this morning. Father, will you help us to understand the truth that you have given out of the Scriptures? Will you enable me, by your grace and Holy Spirit, to declare it faithfully and clearly? Father, may we profit, all of us, in our souls. Lord, may that profit first be the saving of our souls and then our sanctification. Lord God, will you be pleased to use the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, declared so faithfully here by Paul in the epistle to the Galatians. Will you cause it to be a word of life to any who are in this congregation who are perishing? For Father, we have no doubt that this congregation is not full of all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many come out of curiosity. Maybe some come out of mere habit. Maybe some come just simply through invitation or just simple interest. Father, I pray that all who come would come under the influence and power of your Holy Spirit, taking the word and enlightening and convicting and converting. Father, we pray for salvation. We pray for the salvation of all hearers here. And then we pray, Father, for our own growth in grace as we would understand how great your grace is. Lord, will you apply this word to us? Will you cause it to have its profound and uncommon effect in our souls? Change us, transform us, Lord God, for your glory. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for this occasion when we can hear from you, even as we have set our voices towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Galatians. To keep the whole context in mind and the argument that Paul is making as he seeks to defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, or thus so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, know, or be sure, that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. As I began last Lord's Day, so I begin this morning as we look at this section of Scripture, principally verses 10 through 14. Blessing or cursing, which is it that you want? Do you want to be divinely blessed or do you want to be divinely cursed? And what is the way of blessing and what is the way of cursing? It is a very important issue, isn't it? Because we understand that men ultimately, as we sang, shall appear one day before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be either blessing or cursing. And so the question that really confronts us is, who are the ones that God accepts? Who are the ones who will be blessed in that last great day? And who are the ones who will be cursed? On what basis does God accept men? On what basis does He approve them? On what basis are men able to enjoy acceptance and favor and standing with the living God? On what basis is it that men will be blessed? And on what basis is it that men will be cursed? Paul is concerned about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Galatians. He is concerned to defend the simplicity and purity of that gospel. It is no matter of indifference. Because men were coming in and preaching a different gospel. They were perverting the gospel that he himself had preached. A gospel that was very marked in its simplicity. A gospel that really declared simply that men are restored to divine favor entirely on the basis of what Christ has done. That favor comes to men not by what they do, but by what Christ has done and suffered and died. And that men are able to receive that, the benefits of that work of Christ entirely by faith alone. That is the gospel. In a salvation that is procured entirely by the work of Christ alone, and a benefit that is received by faith alone in that Christ. That is the gospel. And men were coming and were distorting it. And Paul himself was set out in a personal biography and in a personal defense of his own experience to say, that was the gospel which I always preached. That was the gospel which you yourselves received. And now he comes to defend that gospel in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. And he begins to defend it first, as we see in the first five verses of chapter 3, on the basis of their own experience of those Galatian believers. He said, how did you receive even that beautiful and wonderful token of the favor of God? This Holy Spirit. Did it come by faith or did it come by works of the law? Did it come by believing in an offered Christ, crucified and risen? Or did it come by your own personal human effort of observing law and law ritual and law code? And he says, you know exactly what it was. It was by faith in Christ alone. Your experience of the favor and blessing of God in terms of the Holy Spirit came by faith. But now he begins to set that out scripturally. And as we come to verses 6 and 14, and really a lot of the rest of the argument, it's scripturally dense. It is full of Old Testament reference. And we saw that even as we began to consider verses 6 through 9. And as you look at this section, just giving you an overview, it presents us with a very clear contrast. The contrast between the way of blessing and the way of cursing. And we considered last Lord's Day, verses 6 through 9, which is the way of blessing. And the way of blessing is what it has always been, exemplified in terms of Abraham himself, the great patriarch. The way of blessing has always been, the way of favor with God has always been, the way of standing with God has always been, the way of justification being declared right with God has always been by faith alone. That is the way of blessing. That is the response. And the gospel, as it were, is the culmination of that embryonic gospel that was given to Abraham when it was told to him, in you all the nations will be blessed. Blessed with favor with God. And how? In the same way that Abraham was blessed. By believing. And so that's the very first part of the contrast that he pictures. And understand it. And indeed, this is the lesson of Galatians, that blessing, divine favor comes by faith alone in Christ alone. And I hope you never get tired of it, because you're going to hear it all through six chapters of exposition of the book of Galatians. You can't get moved from it. False teachers were coming and trying to move people away from it. But now he sets the contrast. There is the way of blessing through faith, believing as Abraham, but there is also a way that is disastrous. There is a way of curse, and that is the way of law keeping or law reliance. And so I want us to go, and I want us to consider that as we look at verses 10 through 14. And really, I would say it this way: there is a way of cursing. That is verses 10 through 12. And there is a way of redemption, and that is verses 13 through 14. The way of cursing is a life of human reliance, a life of relying upon the law, relying upon a code, relying upon ritual. And there is a way of blessing, and that is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. He moves, you see. He moves from the blessedness of faith to the cursing of the law. And let us look at that. He makes really three striking propositions in verses 10 through 12. Three striking propositions with regard to those who would want to go to the law, or to those who would want to add law keeping to faith in Jesus Christ. To those who would say, it's fine to be a son of Abraham by faith, but if you really want to complete that sonship and fill it out, then you need to be circumcised. You need to have the seal that Abraham had, and you need to walk in the obedience that Abraham walked in. If you want to be a true son of God, then this is what you must do. Yes, faith is fine, but let us add the law. And he says, listen, there can be no addition. There can be no addition. And this is the way he begins to deal with it. In a sense, we could say it this way: for those of you who are prone to seek favor with God through the law rather than through faith, then consider these things. You want to add something to what Christ has done? You want to put your hand in it? You want to bring code and ritual and ceremony alongside what Jesus Christ has accomplished? Then I want you to consider three things in verses 10, 11, and 12. Proposition number one that you ought to think about if you want to add the law. The law brings a curse. That's simply it. You want to bring yourself under the law? Then you need to understand that curse is a part of the law. Cursing is a part of the law. And he states it for us at the very beginning of verse 10, and then he supports it at the very end of verse 10, that first proposition. Law brings not a blessing, law brings a curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. And I love the way he says it. That's literally, the NAS is doing it the way it appears. There are those who are of faith, verses 6 through 9. Those of faith, those who are marked by the principle of trusting and commitment to God. Those who are marked by leaning on another, not on themselves, but leaning on that other that God has provided, Jesus Christ. Those who lean on His promises, those who lean on His word, those who lean on His power, those who lean on His willingness to save on the basis of what He has done. Those are of the faith. But He says, then there are those who are of the works of the law. There are those, and it's a phrase that he's used before, in verse 16 of chapter 2. You notice that. He says, a man is not justified by the works of the law. And he says, we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There are those who want to rely upon law keeping. Or the law itself in terms of establishing favor and relationship with God. Those who are of the works of the law are those who look to the law to obtain standing. Look to the law in some performance or some activity in order to gain favor and standing with God. Those who are of the works of the law, who basically tie their relationship to God in terms of what they do in relationship to His declared code of conduct. That's what he's speaking about here. But notice what he says about them. He says something indeed that's rather quite shocking. He says, whoever they are, for as many as they are, however many they are, he says, whoever those are, whoever seek to maintain and obtain favor and standing and acceptance with God by obedience of the law, whoever they are, however many they are, he says, they are all under a curse. That's kind of amazing. It's not just simply that you're not commended. And then it's not sufficient. It is that if you bring yourself under that law thinking that you're going to be blessed, the reality is you are under a curse. You bring yourself under the jurisdiction of the law, and predominantly the law brings cursing. It's an amazing thing. Rather than being commended to God, you're cursed. You're doomed. Now that doesn't sound like the gospel, does it? That isn't the gospel. I mean, that's what he's basically saying. Listen, is this where you want to go? Do you want to go to something that's going to bring you under cursing? I mean, you seek to gain favor with God by taking yourself up to gain that favor by hanging on to the law, obeying the law, relying on it in some way. He says, if you do that, you need to understand this reality. You are bringing yourself under judgment. In fact, notice how he supports it. The latter part of verse 10. Citing from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. He takes kind of a free rendering of it, as Paul probably conflated both the Hebrew text plus the Greek translation, both in his mind, but he puts it out in a very accurate and faithful form. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. That text comes at the end of a very interesting passage in Deuteronomy. It's near the end of the Deuteronomy, and as the Lord is directing his people, and he says, listen, they have not yet crossed the Jordan, but he says, when you cross the Jordan and you enter into the land that I give you, then this is what you're going to do. I want you to divide up the 12 tribes of Israel, and I want you to take half of the tribes, and I want you to have them stand on Mount Gerizim, and I want you then there to pronounce blessing. And I want you to take the other half of the tribes of Israel, and I want you to have them stand on Mount Ebal. And on Mount Ebal, I want you to have them to declare the cursing. And this very word that we find here in chapter 3 of Galatians is the last of the 12 cursings, the dodecalogue of cursing. It's really the summary cursing. And basically, as you read that section in Deuteronomy, you really don't find any of the blessings set out. It's all the cursings. And Paul is beginning to understand, as he saw Christ himself and saw the glory and grace of Christ, he begins to realize the very nature of law itself. And the very nature of law itself is it's dominated by curse. And that's the summary of it. And he takes it and he basically sets it out. This is the summary. This sets forth the very ground why Paul says, listen, you want to come under the law? Do you know what you come under? You come under a curse, because the law says, cursed is everyone who does not keep every aspect of the law all the time. And the reality is, as he knows and as you know, that there is nobody who can keep all the law at all the time. You want to bring yourself under that rule? Because if you do that, you're bringing yourself under a curse. Because there is no one who can keep all the law all the time. It's what James says, you remember? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of what? Breaking the whole thing. You fudge on your 1040 form. Just make a little fudge. It was just a little thing. I just didn't report those tips that I got. It's just a little thing. Well, what happens? It's just a little thing on the IRS form, but basically you are a lawbreaker. The law is a unit. You can't break it. It's not a cafeteria line where you get to go through and say, okay, I like this law and I like this law and I like this law. This one's a little bit harder to keep. I'm not going to buy it. No, he says, listen, when you come under the law and you take up to determine that your relationship with God is determined by keeping the law, then you better understand what the law expects. The law expects a total comprehensive obedience. It doesn't cut you any slack. It won't give you any breaks. It doesn't grant any mercy. All that it does is command, convict, and then curse. And that is what he says. That's what's taking place here. The implication, obviously, is why. Why are we cursed? Because we can't keep it perfectly. Now, I'd love to see the hand of someone who would dare, out of ignorance, say, I've done it. But I know that, well, I hope most of you would say, no, I can't keep it. And if you're going to determine your relationship with God in terms of the law, then you better understand what the law says. It is hopeless to get right with God by means of the law. The law can't lend a hand. It has no power to help. All it can do is bring down the hammer. And to bring yourself into the realm of law keeping in order for favor and standing with God is to come under a curse. Basically, it's just to cut your own throat. Like John Brown of Edinburgh said, it's like seeking to be warmed by a cold northern blast. And I was in those cold northern blasts just this past week in Billings, Montana. I know what they are. And you don't look to the north for a good warm wind. And he says, basically, you don't go looking to the law if you want to stand in favor with the living God. Or as Hendrickson said, it's like expecting to get your thirst quenched by salt water. There is just no way. There is just no way. The law is no safe haven to hide for favor with God. If you run to it, you basically run into a house of judgment. That's the first proposition. You want to bring the law in terms of standing with God, then you better understand what the law does. It curses. It's really amazing here because what we're beginning to see and what he'll begin to open up is the whole distinction between the blessing that is promised through Abraham and the cursing that came through Moses. You want Moses? Then you get curse. You better stick with Abraham and you better stick with the promise of Abraham and to Abraham and the response of Abraham, because if you bring yourself under Moses, you better understand that you're bringing yourself under a curse and judgment. Proposition number two. For those of you who think to seek favor with God through the law rather than through faith alone in Christ alone, then consider this. The law grants no favor, and it has never been the means of favor with God. The law grants no favor. It's always been trumped, as it were, by faith. In other words, what the law curses, it can't justify. Notice what he says, and he makes another statement again. Something that he wants riveted into their minds, who would want to somehow go back to old ritual ceremony, sign and seal outward applied to the body or code of conduct. No one is justified by the law before God. There is no getting right with God by law keeping. It can't come by works of the law or any connection. It never has. And Paul says, in a sense, this is evident. And what does he do to make it evident? He goes back to a text in the Old Testament from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, you know, it's interesting. It's wonderful how he supports it. He doesn't say that no one has ever been justified by the law because we are weak and we can't do it. He says, no one has never been justified by the law because that has never been the purpose and plan by which God has shown his favor. And he takes a text from the Old Testament to say, what I am telling you is not new. In terms of the relationship of the people of God, even in the hard times, the relationship that the people have sustained with God has always been on the basis of faith. And he takes the text, he supports it, notice. He takes the text in the very latter part of verse 11 from Habakkuk 2:4, and he says, the righteous man shall live by faith. Literally, it reads this way. The righteous one by faith shall live. The righteous one by faith shall live. There is here in this text, now just stay with me on this one just for a little bit. There's a syntactical difficulty. Syntax is the relationship of words. What phrase is defining what word? It says, the righteous one out of faith shall live. Out of faith, that's the important word right there. That's the important phrase. But what is it modifying? Is it modifying the just one by faith shall live, or is it modifying shall live? In other words, is it modifying the man in terms of righteousness, or is it modifying the life in terms of the way it's lived? In other words, we could say it this way, and some of the versions will do it. If it modifies by faith, then Paul is simply saying this: the one who is righteous by faith, that is, the faith justified man shall live. And we say, you know, that sounds exactly what Paul has been saying, doesn't it? Isn't that what it is? We're justified, we're declared righteous by faith. The man who, the righteous man by faith, the faith justified man, he shall live. That sounds right. That sounds like a good proposition. That seems to support it. I would say, yes, it does. And very many good men say that. But others say, no, it's not the righteous man by faith, made righteous by faith shall live, but it is the righteous man shall live by faith. The very character of his life is determined by the faith principle. And that's another way that it can be said. And in fact, you read the arguments for it, and this is one of the difficulties of study, all of my friends take either view. Some of my good friends that I trust take the view that it's the man who is made righteous by faith, he shall live. And some other of my good friends and trusted commentators say basically, it is the righteous man shall live by faith. And I was put in a quandary. And you might say, well, Pastor, which one do you think it might be? Well, you know what? In the midst of working on this, I found my quandary resolved in a certain sense, just by the way it appears in the text. Because in the text, it's like this, just exactly the way I said. The righteous or the just man, by faith, I'm just taking it from here, by faith shall live. And the blessing is, what is in the middle of justification and what is in the middle of living? By faith. And basically what I say is, you know what? It is a blessed ambiguity that in both cases supports the very thing that Paul wants to say. That he links justification to faith, he links living to faith, and he links justification and life to faith. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. We are justified by faith and not by works of the law. And basically he can take a text in its blessed ambiguity without distorting it or without perverting it. And basically say, listen, the life that is lived with God in terms of having his favor and living under that glorious power and strength of God has always been by one way alone. It has always been out of faith. In other words, the man that believes is justified. The man that believes lives before God. Amen. And so, yea and amen. Take it however you will. I think all my friends are right. And I think exactly, it's just the glorious confirmation is he linked three realities together out of the Old Testament. He links righteousness, he links life, and he links faith all together. And he takes a text basically in a wonderful way that epitomizes what it means to find favor and life with the living God. And it is all on the basis of what he has said before. Faith alone. The law is no place in that encouragement that the prophet offers to Habakkuk. It is not by keeping the law shall you live. It isn't by keeping the law you shall be justified. It is by faith, you see, and that's what he establishes. Hendrickson writes these words, taking one of those views, but he expresses it this way. It is the man who has placed his entire confidence in God, trusting him implicitly, and accepting with gladness of heart the gracious provision that the Father has made for his salvation. It is he and he alone who shall live. It is the one who just by faith gladly embraces righteousness in another, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the one who gladly embracing that righteousness also believes upon his strength and power and virtue and continues to live. That is the one that enjoys the favor and life that God intended. And that is what Paul says. The law is not in it at all. If you want favor with God, don't go looking to the law. It is by faith and by faith alone. Favor by faith excludes favor by law. And so, and it follows, therefore, no one ever really lives before God by works of the law, whether he is successful or not. I don't really care whether you want to engage in the theological quandary of whether a man can keep the law or not. Basically, it's whether they could or not. Favor was always in terms of faith. Amen. Proposition number three. For those of you that consider, I want to come in to the favor of God by something that I do in terms of some outward ritual or code of conduct prescribed, even divine code of conduct, then consider finally, law and faith don't mix. Verse 12. That's the third proposition. I must have a hole in my pocket. My keys just fell all the way down to my leg and through the... I'm just saying, boy, what is going down my leg? And it's my keys. So, proposition number three. Yeah, the law won't hold you up, and neither will the hole in the pocket. And I think that's kind of the law is basically a big hole in your pocket. It isn't going to hold your soul in the last day, okay? There's only one thing that can hold you up. Now, some, no doubt, you see, come along like this. And they'll say, you know, the law is a good idea. I mean, faith is a good idea, but, you know, law is a good idea. And if we can kind of join them together, yeah, justification by faith is good, but can't we add to it justification by law keeping too? It reminds me of the old story that was told of two preachers. They said they were in a rowboat. And one of the preachers was arguing very vociferously for justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And the other preacher was arguing for justification by works of the law. One was arguing for justification by the grace of God. The other one was arguing for justification by works of the law. And the boatman himself just kind of looked at both of them and said, my brothers, my brothers. None of them were able to convince the other. And he says, you know, I look at it like this in a sense. You've got your oar in your hand there, brother. And that oar is the oar of faith. And he says, if you just take that oar of faith and you begin to paddle in our little rowboat, we're going to go in circles. Now, brother, that you arguing for the works of the law, your little oar is the oar of works. And if you just begin to paddle with that little oar, we're going to go in circles. Now, we just basically need to take both oars and we just need to paddle that way. And if we use both of the oars, we're going to get to shore. And everybody says, yeah, well, boy, that sounds like, so therefore salvation is by faith and salvation is by works. That seems like a wonderful illustration, except the fact is we're not going to heaven in a rowboat, are we? Because some of you are saying, where is Pastor going? Is he off? No, basically the man that had the oar of faith, that's an oar that can take you to heaven. The illustration's awful. But the glorious thing is we're not going to heaven in a rowboat. We're going by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Amen. And it only takes, as it were, if we want to take and take that and use it, is it's the oar of faith. And basically, I just hang on to that. It's the oar of the cross. I hang on to that, and that will take me to glory. You can't mix them. Notice, I mean, we maybe hear it in ways like this. God helps those who help themselves. That's in the Bible someplace, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you this, it's not in Galatians 3:12. In fact, the law is not, Paul says, of faith. He has already said in verse 11, faith is the way of favor, and now he says in verse 12, and law is not of faith. It has nothing to do with faith. It has no compatibility with faith. You can't use it. It has nothing in common with faith. No connection in its origin, in its essence, in its working. It doesn't spring from faith, and it doesn't belong to faith. In fact, he says, on the contrary. Now again, going to the Old Testament. Listen, faith, a works wrought reliance requires a works obedience. On the contrary, he who practices them, he who practices the law, he shall live by them, out of Leviticus 18:5. The law has never been satisfied by the principle of believing. The only thing that the law recognizes is not trusting, but doing. And that is it. It holds out blessing only in terms of a perfect obedience. The law's principle is this, do or die. Faith's principle is this, believe and live. And it's the two will never meet. The two meet. It doesn't recognize faith. It all it recognizes in terms of life is works. It offers life only in terms of human effort and not humble trust in someone else. They just don't mix. To lean on the law is to lean on yourself. To lean on faith is to lean on Christ. Faith and works, they may well exist together, and they ought to in a believer's life. There is a faith that works. But there is no way that there is a salvation that is by works. It is only by faith alone in Christ alone. And so he concludes his argumentation, you see. It goes like this, the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. Therefore, by the law,
no one is justified. It's like, as F.F. Bruce said, it's basically like you come up to the law. And you come up and there ought to be a big old sign just written on that little highway that you're about to take. And it says, this road does not lead to life. This is a road nowhere for favor. And that's what you need to understand. That's what he's trying to set forth. He's trying just to placard that in three propositions in verses 10 through 12. And so the question comes, therefore. If that is the way of cursing, then what is the way of blessing? I understand that it is by faith, but faith in what? Faith in whom? And now the way of redemption is set forth in verses 13 and 14. And it's really set forth still in the context of a section of Scripture where you're just speaking of cursing. Cursing, cursing, cursing. How do I get out from under the curse of the law? We've been under it, especially those Jewish believers. How do I get out from under the curse of the law? I mean, there was the blessing of Abraham, but it appears that the law of Moses is standing in the way of blessing. And it's true. It was standing in the way of blessing. It was bringing down a curse on heads. The blessing of Abraham, in a certain sense, was eclipsed by the law. And he's going to set forth later in this book the purpose of the law. But right now, he's saying, listen, all it brought was curse. Then how do I get delivered? He tells us in verses 13 through 14, Christ, not the law. The law was no. In fact, what had to happen? Christ himself had to come. Christ himself had to deliver us from that which we were seeking to find favor with God with, the law. Christ had to deliver us from the curse of that from which we sought blessing. Now, I'm not talking about us necessarily because we weren't Jews. But sometimes the principle is set forth indeed of something that I can do rather than what Christ has done. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It didn't come by our efforts. It came by Christ's cursing. He redeemed us, it says, from the curse. That's emancipation language. That's freedom language. Redemption, it speaks of deliverance by the payment of a price. It was used of buying slaves out of markets. It was used of buying captured military captives out of their captors. It was always deliverance by the payment of a price. Christ delivered us from the curse of the law by the payment of a price, not with silver or gold, but with his own blood, with his own life and death. It was costly. And it says, notice that the means of our deliverance from the curse of the law, from its penalty, from its judgment, from its death penalty, it came by Christ becoming a curse for us. It's amazing. Let me look at the text. He establishes the proof of Christ being cursed by another reference to the Old Testament. Now again, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The reference there, the Jews did not crucify. The Jews beheaded, they burned, they strangled, and they stoned, but they never crucified. It speaks of the act after a criminal was put to death. It speaks of the act whereby they took that condemned criminal, that one who had broken the law, that one who was cursed by the community, and they took that body in a posthumous degradation, a post-death degradation, and they took that executed body and they hung it up on a tree. And the hanging it up on that tree was the proof that that particular individual was cursed. And that was basically what it was. That which the Jews themselves shrunk at, as Paul himself was a Jew in the days of the preaching of Jesus Christ, this stumbling block to the Jews, that anybody hanging on a tree was cursed. Do you see what he does with it? He doesn't shrink from it, but he says, yes, he was cursed. Yes, the cross evidences that whatever he was cursed. He became a curse. He doesn't shrink back from the contradiction that the promised blessed Son of God was somehow cursed. But he takes it and he says, I want you to understand what he was cursed for. He was cursed for us. He took the penalty for us. He suffered for us. He bled and died for us. He interposed for us. He took the judgment and the penalty which we deserved, the curse that came upon us, and He became the object of cursing. I read was reading in Luke 23 this morning out of the McShane reading, and it just struck me in terms, thinking, this is a section I want to read in light of this text. When Pilate says three times, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, and then the thief on the cross, you remember, he says, he has done nothing wrong. Then how in the world can he be cursed who has done nothing wrong? How can he be cursed who was the ever blessed Son of God? It was because according to the plan of God, according to the will of God, out of the love of God, and consistent with that love and will, Jesus Christ, out of love for sinners, Himself bore in His body our sins on the cross. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. He bore it. But let me say a statement, and I don't want to pull away from all of the glory of that for us, because what that means is He is our substitute. He bore our penalty. He bore our wrath. He was cursed for us, the Blessed One. In fact, see what it says? He became a curse. He was forever blessed. He was forever God. He was forever glorious. He was forever sinless. He was forever innocent. He was forever separated from sinners. He had no sin in Him. He committed no sin in Him. He was perfect, but He became a curse that we ourselves might go free. But it says for us. And let me suggest to you, and I think legitimately so, that for us, primarily, if not solely, is speaking to the believing Jews. It is speaking to the believing Jews. They were the ones under the curse of the law. And in a real sense, his argument is this. Listen, Christ died to rescue men out from under that law which cursed. Do you want to go back under it? Now, I am not saying that death on the cross and that cursedness did not have benefits to us. And indeed, we can say for us, as we look at verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. It is for us, ultimately. But I think in terms of his argument here, he's thinking about those who were specifically under the Mosaic law. Now, we understand that Mosaic law itself had a moral obligations that bound all creatures. And we could say legitimately that the expiation and the satisfaction that he rendered to free the Jews from the Mosaic law and curse also freed all the Gentiles from the same obligation. In a certain sense, we can say for us. But I believe in the specific sense here that for us is the Jews who believed. For us. For us. He took the penalty. He bore in His own body our sins. The iniquities of us all were placed upon Him. Yes, all men are under sin. All men are under condemnation. But the Jews specifically were under the law. And He redeemed them. That the blessings, it says, notice, that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. He opened the door. And in a certain sense, this is an interesting one that probably we could develop quite a bit. But as its curse confronted the Jews, Christ fulfilled the law. He satisfied its demands during its life. He bore its curse by His death. And He took the law out of the way. He took it out of the way as any kind of stepping stone, out of any kind of way of obtaining favor with God. He took that economy. He removed it. The first became obsolete. He fulfilled all of its demands, satisfied all of its requirements of justice. Christ took it all that the way of blessing might be opened up, not only to the Jews now believing, but also to all Gentiles. They do not have to come through the ritual of the law. They do not have to come through Moses to be blessed. All they have to do is come to Christ to be blessed by faith. Amen. That is the way of blessing. That is the way of life. Notice he says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, might come to us. It's realized to us that blessing of justification by faith, favor with God, acceptance with God, comes to us in Christ. As he will say in verse 16, the blessed Son and seed of Abraham. It's realized in Christ and in Christ alone, the cursed one. He is the offspring of Abraham, through whom we will be blessed. But notice, it's not only the blessing of justification in verse 14, but it is also the reception of the promised Holy Spirit. It is that which he ties together, the blessing of being accepted with God, but also, he says, and he just ties them, he links them together again, the blessing of Abraham, justification, favor by faith, and along with it, the promised Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that he mentioned in the very first of chapter 3, the Spirit that they received by faith. And how is this all realized? You see, how is the blessing of justification and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, how are those realized and received in a person's life? Two ways. In Christ, by faith. In Christ, by faith. Christ alone, by faith alone. And that is the way of blessing. That is the way of redemption. It comes through Christ alone. It doesn't come through human effort. It doesn't come through law keeping. It doesn't come through ritual obedience. It comes through faith alone and Christ alone. That is the only way and road of life. And in fact, notice the very last word of our text in verse 14. Let this be the last word, because this is the best word. What is that last word? It's faith. That's the last word. Faith. Would you be blessed? Would you be blessed with divine blessing? Would you have the chief blessing of favor and acceptance with God? And would you know with that blessing, the confirmation of it by the Holy Spirit indwelling your life, changing your life, transforming you, enabling you to live a life that pleases God as you live by faith? Would you know divine blessing? Then it's in one place, in Christ, and it's received in one way. By faith, a faith commitment. Do not be unbelieving this morning, but believe. Commit yourself to the promise of God and the blessing of God that is found in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't stand away. Don't basically say, you know what, I don't need Christ. I tell you, apart from Christ, you are in the way of death and cursing. The way of life is found alone, only in Him. Believe on Him. Believe on Him. And you shall be justified. Believe on Him, and you shall know His indwelling presence. May God give you grace, and may God help us as believers to understand that that is how we live, as believers. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that the wall is not walled up, that the wall, the barrier, the dividing wall, as it were, has been torn down by the Lord Jesus Christ, that the old economy of Moses, Lord, which indeed set out Your good, holy, and righteous will, yea, but gave no power, yea, in fact, due to our sin, only would condemn and convict and curse us. That, Lord God, that economy of cursing, Lord, that way that was a barrier, has been torn down by the Christ who was risen from the grave. Lord, we thank You that we are no longer under condemnation. We thank You that we are no longer under a curse. We thank You, Lord God, that even we who have the work of the law written in our hearts, Lord, who ourselves were judged and subject to Your wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Father, though we were not under some Mosaic legislation as Gentiles, yet, Lord God, we ourselves were offenders of all of Your moral goodness. Lord, we are grateful that He bore the curse, that satisfaction that He rendered for the sons of Abraham by the flesh is a satisfaction that He has rendered for those who are the sons of Abraham by faith. Oh God, would You grant faith to us today? Would You help us as Paul, that the life that we would live in the flesh, we would live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Lord, may we live by that faith. And God, may You grant faith to the hearers here who are without it. Faith to those who have too much confidence in themselves, that they would throw it away, throw away all self-reliance, throw away all legal reliance, throw away all looking to anything but Him who was cursed, even Jesus Christ, lifted up to die, and Lord, lifted up now to reign. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and for Your word, in Jesus' name.